Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I called Jeff night before last, yeah? I called Jeff because I was watching, have you seen this program with Ray Comfort and Actor Boy?
Kirk Cameron.
Actor Boy.
And their program, I don't know if you've seen it, is basically just them and a camera crew accosting people on the street. And the method that they use is that they just run down the Ten Commandments and get the person to admit that they haven't kept all Ten Commandments. And they say things like, you know, have you ever lied? Well, okay, yeah.
No.
You know, right, right.
No.
Or, you know, have you ever stolen anything? Or have you ever lusted, you know, or have you ever, you know, this stuff. And so then once they get the person to admit to a couple things, they say, well, then you've already, by your own admission, you're a, you know, lying, thieving, blasphemer, because you use the Lord's name in vain and stuff. And then they try to use that as the basis to get them to make a profession for Christ right there and pray some type of sinner's prayer, whatever, and you're converted, good for you. So the program I saw the other night that caused me to call Jeff, because I've seen it a couple times, and I sit and watch it and think, you know, I'm sure this is not a valid biblical approach to evangelism or conversion, but okay, this is the approach they're using. And Ray Comfort ostensibly is a Reformed guy, and yet he's on TBN and he's on the Church Channel, he's on all of the Paul Crouch network. And so they went to the streets of San Francisco, particularly to accost homosexuals. And they went after the verse, let me see if I can find it. They put the verse up on the screen that of course says, you know, neither liars, nor fornicators, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians, I do believe it is. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. That's where they started it. They started it, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which some of your translations will say homosexuals. So they went with that. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in the version that they put up on the screen, they went right from homosexuals, ... straight to shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They left out the fact that the very next verse says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, Paul put it in a positive context, which is, you know that these type will not inherit, and such were some of you, but you're not now, you've been washed, you've been justified. They put it in the negative context of saying, don't you know no one will, so that they could go after these guys with the Ten Commandments. And they threw one quote up on the screen from Whitfield. Again, they're ostensibly Reformed, at least Ray Comfort is. And the only quote they put up there from Whitfield was, when approaching a comfortable sinner, we have to first take them to Mount Sinai before you can take them to Mount Zion. Giving the impression that the method they were using was one that even Whitfield would have approved of, going out and saying to people, you know, have you broken any of these commandments? So they approach several people who, you know, I didn't see any real conversions going on, but they approach people, they get them angry, and then, you know, they do the swift camera move back to Ray or to Actor Boy Kirk. Saying, you know, see how much people hate the Word of God and see how much, and I'm with them. I'm like, yeah, of course they do. They're out walking the streets one night and just accosting people. And I'm a reasonably Christian guy. And if I see Ray Comfort and Actor Boy attack me with a camera crew and come running up going, have you ever lied? Have you ever, do you use the name of the Lord in vain? I'm not going to come off real good either. And so they finally talk to this cross-dressing. It seems to be more than a transvestite. It's someone in transition.
Too much of both and not enough of either.
Right. Too much of both, not enough of either. Very good. And so the funny part was that the transvestite was more theologically consistent than Ray and Kirk were, which was hysterical because the transvestite thought through the implications of what we always hear on TBN, which is that standard Arminian theology. And the transvestite was willing to take the Arminian theology to its furthest repercussions, followed it to its logical conclusion. So they go up to the transvestite and they start in with, you know, have you ever lied? Or have you ever committed fornication? Have you ever, you know? And he says, yes to everything. Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh, yeah. Well, then on the day of judgment, aren't you afraid that you're going to go to hell? And the transvestite goes, no. You're the people who say that Jesus died for everybody's sins. If Jesus died for everybody's sins, my sins are paid for, and I don't know why you keep bringing them up. As far as I'm concerned, I'm fine with God, and this conversation's over. And walked away. The funny part was, then they go, you know, the quick camera move back to them. See how much people hate them. I'm thinking, no, they don't. No, you don't realize that you just got played by the transvestite, who was more theologically consistent than you. This is the problem with Arminian theology, is that if you say that Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, which is standard Arminianism, then you have absolutely no basis on which to walk up to them and say, but you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you're under the potential wrath of God. The whole sinners in the hands of an angry God doesn't play, because you can say, hey, Jesus died for everybody's sins. That's already taken care of. Which is why Arminians have to run to, well, okay, Jesus died for everybody's sins, but you have to accept it. Or you have to make Jesus Lord and Savior. You have to activate what Jesus already did in some way that, you know, the general populace won't. But this person was much more consistent than them and said, no, it's paid for. It's already done. I don't know why you're bringing it up. And I thought, oh my goodness, the transvestite was right, because they were more logical and theologically consistent with an already bad system than Ray Comfort or Kirk Cameron were being. So I had to call Jeff and go, now that was hysterical, because it really demonstrated so clearly one of the great big problems with Arminian thinking, which is that any sinner can make that same claim. You have no right under the Arminian system to say, I'm going to heaven because I've made some kind of peace with Jesus. I've said the sinner's prayer, or I've done whatever it is I was supposed to do, so I'm going to heaven, but you're not. They have every right to say, of course I am. My sins are paid for too. You're the one that teaches that.
Oh, and he was the most flamboyant and proud of his sin of all of them.
Did you see it?
I've seen it, yeah.
Oh, well, wasn't it? Just you know who I'm talking about, the blonde with the earrings?
Oh, right. The kids, all that kind of stuff. But the others were like, yeah, absolutely. Yeah,
right, they were a little reticent as they admitted it.
They were a little bit shy. And that guy, he just was flamboyant. And then they said, well, do you know that because of all this you're going to... He said, no, not. Jesus paid for my sin. I mean, he spouted out without them prompting him.
Yeah.
And doing that move, too.
He was there.
He was there.
The last thing he said as he walked away, though, did you hear when he walked away? And he said, so this conversation's over.
Yes.
And he started walking away and he said, I'm doing the Lord's work and he has told me I'm going to heaven. As he walked away, and I went, oh, well, you know, there's plenty of wacky theology on both sides of this sidewalk. You know, so.
It was sad.
Turn to Revelation 18. Just sad when the transvestites on the streets of San Francisco are more theologically consistent than the group with the camera crew. Boy, that was sad. Revelation 18, Babylon has fallen. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. This is another one of those details. You have to ask any of the people who take the historicist view, the whole 70 AD view, the whole Roman emperors, that's the fulfillment of the 10 kings. Nero was the Antichrist. Where exactly is the angel who came down from heaven who lighted the whole earth with his glory? How would you interpret that in any meaningful fashion if you were forced to spiritualize it? Well, you can't. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. That's nice language. So now you have to recognize that we're talking about a physical place because it says earth. The light of the whole earth was lightened by this angel coming to, obviously, earth. And now Babylon, an earthly kingdom in some significant way, is fallen and become so desolate that it's the habitation of nothing but devils, demons. King James went with filthy birds. I don't know what your other translations might say. All of that language is demonic language. So then you've got to ask, well, then where on earth is that place? I think we've concluded that it can't be historic Babylon in Mesopotamia. Even if you take the view that the book of Revelation was written during the first century in order to encourage first century Christians who were under persecution, even then Babylon, the city, didn't exist. It was already in a desolate state. And since Babylon in the last chapter has been identified as sitting, a city on seven hills, it's clear that whatever this reference is to Babylon, and even the historicists recognize that Babylon in this context is always a reference to Rome. They just want to say that it's ancient pagan Rome, and that once the Church of Jesus Christ got there in the character of the Catholic Church, that from that point forward it's no longer the habitation of devils and no longer Babylon. But then you've got to wonder, you know, with the long history that the Catholic Church has had, exactly at what point did it suddenly become much, much better? Luther was very excited to go to Rome. I mean, that was his goal as an Augustinian monk, was to get to Rome. He believed if he got to Rome and he saw Rome in all its magnificence and its splendor, and he could finally see the bishops and the cardinals that attended to the Pope, that if he could just see any of that, that he would be really committed in his faith. And he writes extensively about it, that he went to Rome, he got there, and he was nothing but disappointed and angry and frustrated at the corruption of the priests and at the corruption of the hierarchy there. And you know the story, that climbing the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees and praying and came to the realization that just shall live by faith, that it was apparently another Augustinian monk that sent him that direction. He came to realize it. And so you have to say, okay, even during the time of the Reformation then, 1500s, apparently Rome had not yet, at least by Luther's estimation, had not yet become the optimal place, had still not repented or changed from any of its historic problematic paganism, all the stuff that upset Luther. So you have to say, well, if in fact Babylon in these passages is referring to Rome, which even Roman apologists admit, but they say that it's pagan Rome, you have to say, well, then historically, where did Rome and the church at Rome cease being pagan and become the true, genuine church? And as recently as Luther's day, that still hadn't happened. And since Luther's day, rather than it becoming more historically Christian, you've seen brand new dogmas introduced. The Assumption of Mary. This new pope may very well be the one to make Mary co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix. The Mariology across the board. The Mariology that finds its roots in pagan Babylon and Ishtar worship and Semiramis worship. You've got to ask, well then, if we're really talking about pagan Rome versus genuine Christian Rome, when did that change happen? At what point did the shift happen from being pagan to being historically Christian? And as far as I can tell, that hasn't happened yet. Turn over to Jeremiah for a second. Let me show you one of these double fulfillment things that happens in Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah, let's say 25. You're familiar with Isaiah 10. I've mentioned it a couple times. Isaiah 10 is one of those perfect examples of God using Assyria to punish his people, Israel. And then after that happens, God also punishes Assyria for the haughtiness with which they attacked Israel. God uses particular kingdoms to punish his people, and then he'll turn around and punish that kingdom for the way that they punished his people. Jeremiah 25 is another one of those examples. This is one of those places where you just have to deal with the fact that God is so absolutely and utterly sovereign that he can cause people to do things and say, now they're going to do these things. And then by his power, he will cause them to do these things. And then he will punish them for the fact that they did those things. And Jeremiah 25 is one of those places. But it wraps up with the prediction that Babylon, for the way they treated Israel during the Babylonish captivity, that Babylon itself is going to become desolate. Very parallel to what we just read out of Revelation 18. Except that we do know historically that that did happen to Babylon, the city in Mesopotamia. It has been desolate ever since, really, Alexander and that era. Starting at Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken it unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened, you have not hearkened. And the Lord sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them into this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Now, here's what's going on. You've got the Assyrians, who have already attacked the northern kingdom and taken them into captivity. The northern kingdom is still in the captivity when God says that he's going to punish the king of Assyria and his armies for the haughtiness with which they had attacked Israel. So now he's going to give Nebuchadnezzar the power to attack and conquer the Assyrians and all the areas and nations round about Babylon, which is going to encompass Assyria, which Assyria nationally is going to be essentially wiped off the map by the time the Babylonian Empire reaches its zenith. And so God is using Nebuchadnezzar now to punish the king of Assyria, which king of Assyria God himself had brought down on Israel for the purpose of punishing Israel because they had not kept his Sabbaths the way he had said to, and let the land lay fallow every 7 years and observe his Sabbaths. They didn't do that, so he uses Assyria to punish Israel. Then he says he's going to punish Assyria for the way they punished Israel, and he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to punish Assyria. And then in the process, he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to punish the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, because even though they had seen the northern kingdom taken into captivity by Assyria, they didn't change their ways. They didn't do any better. So now here's God saying, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar and I'm going to give him all the area round about Mesopotamia. He's going to conquer Assyria and all the outlying nations, and he's going to take the southern kingdom into captivity for 70 years for their lack of doing things God's way. Do you see like an incredibly sovereign hand in all this? And God is saying, I'm going to do all this. He's saying it through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, look, I've been telling you this stuff for 23 years. And so far, you all just don't listen. But now, because you won't listen, and because you won't turn, and because you won't do it God's way, here's what God's going to do. And he's going to say, you're going to go for 70 years, and you're going to serve the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he's going to say, but God is going to punish Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon for the fact that he took God's people. I mean, that's a remarkably sovereign God. You know, again, this all leads you into the question that shows up in Romans 9. How can he yet find fault, seeing as how no one has resisted his will? But you read passages like this and you see that, in fact, no one has resisted his will. And yet you see him punishing people and holding them guilty, despite the fact that they did not resist his will. Because they couldn't. They were going to do what the sovereign God said they would do. Verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of gladness and the voice of mirth and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. In other words, everything that's happy, everything that's good, even marriages, even millstones where you could grind out food and even light in the area. I'm just going to take it all away till it's a desolation. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's that 70-year promise that caused Daniel, when he was reading in Jeremiah, recognizing during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire that the 70 years were about up, that he prayed for 21 days. You remember the story? It took 21 days for the angel Gabriel to get there and tell him that, okay, the 70 years were about up, but now 70 times 7 are determined on your people and on your city, and then you get the prediction forward from there of the kingdoms that would also have control over Israel, ultimately the ten-toed kingdom and the return of Christ and the reconstitution of Israel as a nation. So this all ties together. Verse 12, it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. Do you see that? Okay, so he's going to use Babylon to punish the nations round about, particularly Assyria, for the haughtiness with which they had taken the northern kingdoms. And then he's going to use Babylon to punish Jerusalem and Judea and Judah, the southern tribes. And then he's going to punish Nebuchadnezzar for having taken all those people God gave them. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations, for many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Now that's really interesting, because God is saying, I'm going to recompense all the nations that use Israel for their own benefit. And there are going to be plenty of nations, says God, who are going to utilize Judah, who are going to utilize Israel, who are going to hold them in bondage, but I will punish all those nations who do it. And he calls it the work of their own hands. And yet he's the one who brought them down to do those things with their own hands. And you can't read it any other way. If you just juxtapose verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land. Speaking of Israel, I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof. And then you jump down to verse 12. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans and make it a perpetual desolation. You put those two verses together, that's God saying, I'm going to bring these people down and then I'm going to punish them for coming down. And you can't deny that that's the way Jeremiah represents the sovereign God. Now the point of bringing this up at this particular juncture, verse 12 does say, that the land of the Chaldeans will be made a perpetual desolation. And as you know, that did happen. Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom to Darius the Mede, to Cyrus the Persian. They did conquer by lowering the water and coming in under the wall and conquering in one night. And God said that he would do exactly that, that he would give Babylon to Cyrus 150 years in advance. Isaiah predicts that. And then we know that the king of Grecia is coming from Daniel's own predictions of the king of Persia withstanding for 21 days, withstanding the angel, and then lo, the prince of Grecia comes. Sure enough, Alexander the Great steams in there, takes care of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he conquers that area of Babylon, and then after that, there's just a series of skirmishes and wars, and Babylon collapses, and then by the time of the Maccabean Rebellion, Babylon, the city, doesn't stand anymore. It's just a desolation, and it has remained a desolation ever since. Saddam Hussein wanted to pour billions of dollars into rebuilding Babylon because he saw himself as the modern-day Nebuchadnezzar, and in fact had coins printed up. On one side, inscription of Nebuchadnezzar. On the other side, Saddam Hussein, because he saw himself as being the modern-day rebuilder of Babylon, which got a lot of prophecy preachers very excited. You know, they're, hey, Babylon's coming back. But if you read the text, it can't be that Babylon. It can't be the one in Mesopotamia that's being spoken of. It has to be the one that's on seven hills. And so, the The point of reading that is that God made that prophecy, that he was going to destroy Babylon, and he did do it, and it remains a desolation to this day. So when you read it in Revelation 18, whether you think that it was written in the first century to encourage first century Christians, or whether you want to say that it's a future prophecy, as I do, of future things to come, either way, it's still really, really hard to take those words in Revelation 18 and say that they apply to Mesopotamia or Babylon in the modern day Iraq. It's really hard to apply it there. You're forced then to say, well, then where is it? And your choices are Jerusalem or Rome. And it's really hard to make the Jerusalem connection. You end up back at Rome again. And so Rome then in Revelation 18, if that interpretation is correct, becomes a place that ultimately becomes a habitation of devils and a habitation of unclean spirits and a perpetual desolation on par with the perpetual desolation that Babylon physically became under the prediction of Jeremiah. There's a very heavy parallel there. See all that? Let's continue this passage of Jeremiah, and then we'll go back to Revelation. Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand." Do you see that language? The wine cup of God's fury. Does that look familiar at all? We've seen a lot of that language in the book of Revelation, that God would pour out the cup of his wrath. It's even a phrase, by the way, that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he prayed? Take this cup from me. If it were possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The wrath of God is spoken of frequently as being a cup that can be poured out, which is why the last of the judgments that you see in the book of Revelation are what are called the vial or the bowl judgments that have that same sense of being poured out, because God's wrath is like a pouring out that just spreads down and covers a whole area. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I will send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be removed and be mad because of the sword that I will send upon them." Now, do you see that language of drinking and becoming drunk? Listen to that language and compare it. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and her merchants are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." That's chapter 18, verse 3 of Revelation. That same language of cups of wrath and pouring out cups of wrath. But by the time it has its culmination in Revelation, that cup that's in the hand of the harlot, who is Babylon, who is an apostate church, that cup that's full of the blood of martyrs becomes called a cup of wrath because God is so angry at her. I mean, what do you do with what's in a cup? You ingest it. It's part of what she drinks. It's what she dines on. If I gave you a cup that was full of a wine, that's certainly a sign of feasting and joy and bacchanalia and getting drunk, and all of that is wrapped up in that language. Well, the cup that she's holding is a cup full of fornication and wrath and the blood of saints. That's called her wrath, and that all the nations of the earth are wrapped up in her and in their relationships with her, which God calls fornication. Another interesting bit of language. I know I'm jumping back and forth here. All through the Old Testament, participation in any kind of pagan religion is likened to fornication. It's likened to having relationships with women who aren't your wife. And so it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, it says that all the kings of the earth and the nations of the earth have committed fornication with her. And she's clearly a religious system. But not just a religious system, such a clearly pagan religious system that even the kings of the earth that do business with her could be said to be committing fornication on par with the way that when Israel chased after their foreign gods, God would say that that was a form of fornication or whoredom. You see the connections? So let's see. She's a fornicating prostitute with a cup of wrath, and she's going to become the habitation of devils and unclean spirits. So what does God think of her so far? Really dark, dark language. But listen to the parallels to that language in Jeremiah. Verse 16, "The nations I send you to, they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup of the Lord's hand and made all nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, a curse, as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Azah, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, and the children of Ammon, and the kings of Tyre, Tyrus, and all the kings of Zidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan, and Tema, and Buz, and all to the uttermost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the deserts, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Wow, what did Jeremiah just do? He included everybody. He just leapt eschatologically from the predicted destruction of Babylon right to God pouring out his wrath on the whole world. And there you've got your parallel to everything you read in Revelation. But notice where he started, just like everything we know eschatologically about Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation, all the other predictions, that it starts with God dealing with Judah, it starts with Israel, it starts with Jerusalem, and then it spreads from there outward until it encompasses the whole world. Exact same paradigm consistently all the way through the Bible. And so then all the kings of all the earth are going to fall under the winepress of God's wrath. They're all going to drink from this cup. Therefore, this is verse 27, therefore you shall say unto them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunk and vomit and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And he says that to all the kings of the earth. Do you see any parallel there between all the kings of the earth and what you're going to see in Revelation 18 and what we've already read in 18? I also like how street level and gut level Jeremiah is at this point. The whole idea of drink from this until you get sick and then vomit and then fall down and don't get up again. Nations, he's talking about kings and nations and the great prosperous kingdoms of the world likened to just staggering, stupid, falling down, laying in their own vomit drunks. Verse 28, and it shall be if they refuse to take the cup at your hand and drink, then shall you say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. So it is God then who is making sure that they all participate in the drunkenness that will give him the cause to punish them. Right? Still God in his absolute sovereignty, making sure that the people he wants guilty are guilty. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. What is that city? What's the city that's called by God's name?
Jerusalem.
It would be Jerusalem, exactly. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished? See what he's saying to the kings of the world? He's saying, the city that's called by my name, I'm willing to clean them up. And they've had all the advantages. And I've called them my people and my chosen and my elect. And this is the place where I've chosen to put my name. And if I'm willing to judge them, you don't think I'm willing to judge you? You shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Now, can we say that that took place in Jeremiah's time?
No.
No. Can we say that there is a period in history we can point out where that is true? Mm-mm. So it's inescapable that what Jeremiah did here was that he made one of those leaps that the Old Testament prophets are just so adept at, where they preach about current events, and then sometimes in the middle of a sentence, they just leap to the end time and just speak these prophecies that go from, you know, from right now all the way out to the end. And that's clearly what Jeremiah is doing here. But he's doing it in language that is very similar to the language that we see in Revelation 18. So yet again, Revelation 18 is very consistent with the whole plan of God. Verse 30, therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. Does that sound familiar? We've been reading it in Revelation, that he went into his temple, he sent everybody out, and from inside the temple his voice roared out. Same picture here. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation, he shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes against all the habitation of the earth. That grape-treading language is very common. The wine press of God's wrath. Because how were grapes tread in the old days? You used to stomp them down and squeeze them. And I've told you many times that our word tribulation comes from the Greek word thlipsis, which means pressing, squeezing, pressure. And so the parallel is how they made wine. The pressing and squeezing and squashing of grapes until all the juice runs out of the grapes. And that's the same imagery that's being used for the tribulation. It'll be the time of such pressure that God's just going to squeeze and press until the blood just runs out. Verse 31, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Has that happened? No, not yet. But given the way we live today, and the kind of worldwide culture we have, and the kind of weapons we have of mass destruction, can we imagine that happening today?
Sure.
Much more so than any generation ahead of us. We can imagine a time where the world could absolutely implode on itself, and the dead would be from one end of the earth to the other, and there wouldn't be enough people to even clean it up. Let's see, verse 34. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourself in the ashes, ye principal of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and you shall fall like a pleasant vessel. And the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. In other words, the leaders. And the shepherd language is very interesting, those that lead people. This is going to be a terrible time. There's going to be a lot of howling, there's going to be a lot of crying, and there's going to be a whole lot of bloodshed and death. A voice of the cry of the shepherds, this is verse 36, and a howling of the principals of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord has spoiled their pasture. And the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has forsaken his hiding place as a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. That's a happy message. Revelation 18, turn back there. Now I got to ask you one more time. Now that language is in the Bible. That's Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah who even Jesus quoted. That's Jeremiah who has a great deal of credibility among all of the Old and New Testament prophets. And Jeremiah predicted a great many things that absolutely came true, like the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, and like the fact that the children of Israel would go into the land of Babylon and stay there 70 years. Jeremiah preached for 30 years, never had a convert. But he was right. But he couldn't get anybody to listen to him because he preached those kind of messages. So we also have to know then, given his batting average, given the fact that he has been so amazingly accurate in the things we can look at in history and connect the dots and say, okay, Jeremiah was right all the way along, and then even was so right that Daniel used him as the basis from which we get the 490-year prediction, and which means that even the angel Gabriel validated what Jeremiah had predicted. So Jeremiah's got very high credibility going, and he just said all that we just read. Which means all that has to happen in some very real, genuine sense, because it keeps saying, all the nations of the earth, the nations of the earth. This is not something that you can just explain away allegorically and say, oh, well, it doesn't mean that. It does mean that, and it has to happen. The problem is it hasn't happened yet. And so if it hasn't happened yet, then again, the historicist view has to explain how you're going to wrap all that up in some meaningful way. And then you find the parallel over here in Revelation 18. Same kind of language. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you don't receive her plagues. That's interesting language. If you can in any way, shape, or form identify who modern-day Babylon might be, if you don't take the historicist view and say, you know, Revelation, first century, decoder ring, if you don't say it's all pagan Rome, all that, if it is futurist, then you have to identify who Babylon is in this context and recognize that here you've got an angel of the Lord saying, come out, my people, and don't partake with her. And that's the only way that you're going to avoid being punished with her. Now, granted, in this context, chronologically in the book of Revelation, he's not talking about the church. The church is gone, and he's saying to the Israelites, he's saying to the remnant, he's saying to whoever's left on the planet that can still be considered God's people, come out from her, don't participate with her. And I also believe that he will sovereignly take every last one of them out. The same way, there's a direct parallel here to the conversation between Abraham and God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham saying, if you can find 50 righteous, 45, fine, gets them down to 5. You can find 5 righteous. You know, he says, I won't destroy it if I can find 5 righteous. So what does he do? He sends his angel in, who takes Lot and his family by the hand and takes them out, and then the punishment of God falls. So I am also convinced that the punishment of God is not going to fall on Babylon until the last of his people have been taken out. But the people of God have nothing to do with Babylon, is my point. Nothing to do with Babylon. And yet the modern day church just embraces Babylon. The modern day church is trying to make ecumenical deals with Babylon. The modern day church is afraid to speak against Babylon for fear that they're going to get skewered publicly. I heard a voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her, verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. So that cup is called the cup of wrath and of her fornications, and God is saying, I'm going to pour out double that wrath on her for the way that she poured out confusion and wrath and the blood of the saints on the earth. Now God's going to make sure that she suffers double for all that. I'm nearly done here, and I'll let you go. How much she has glorified herself, verse 7, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she says in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. I heard somebody go, Okay, so what's the Catholic Church call themselves? The Church at Rome? Who are they? The Mother Church. That's what they call themselves. You've all heard that. The Mother Church. They are the Mother Church who is protected by whom?
The Vicar of Christ.
The Vicar of Christ, but who's their female deity?
Mary.
Who is the?
Mother of God.
And the? Queen of Heaven. She's the Queen of Heaven. Now, the very fact that they call Mary Queen of Heaven takes them all the way back to Babylon, where Semiramis was celebrated as the Queen of Heaven. She was called the Queen of Heaven because she gave birth to the Son. And they celebrate and worship the Son every Easter and every Christmas. They celebrate the birth of the Son and the resurrection of the Son, the rebirth of the Son, the unconquerable Son, S-U-N. And so as soon as they use language that mimics Semiramis, that mimics Ishtar, they have connected themselves to ancient Babylon, and here she sits calling herself a queen. Look at the language. She's glorified herself, and she's lived deliciously. Is there any other church in the history of the world that can be said of, which with such obvious reference, that she has made herself glorified. She glorified herself rather than glorifying God. And that she lived deliciously. I mean, you can go in the poorest countries in the world. I've been down in areas of Mexico where the people there had nothing. I mean, the people were practically eating dirt. But there would be a Catholic church in the middle of the town with a golden altar. And of course, they would take every penny off people and say it was the widow's mites. You know, that's a very popular phrase, the widow's mites. Because they would say, well, Jesus, you know, he stood there as the widow gave her last two pennies. And use that to justify taking the last money off people so that they could have these glorious buildings, these glorious cathedrals in the middle of dirt, poor Mexican towns. And the Catholic Church ain't suffering, but the people are suffering under the auspices of that church. She has glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I sit a queen, I am no widow, and I shall see no sorrow. They're very, very confident. And the language of that whole husband language is very interesting. I am no widow. Nuns, have you seen nuns that wear wedding rings? Because they're married to whom?
The church.
They're married to the church, yes. I am no widow. The priests don't marry. Right? Who are they married to? They're married to the church, yes. The church itself then becomes the relationship. Even Jesus attended a wedding at Cana of Galilee. He seemed to have no problem. Paul certainly said that it was honorable to be married. But the Catholic Church says that no, the leaders in their church have to be married to the church itself, where the church, the institution, takes on the personality of a mate. And so very interesting that he would use the language that says, I am no widow, I have a mate. The church. And I shall see no sorrow. Therefore, verse 8, shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off, for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that great city, for in 1 hour is your judgment come. So clearly at that point, Babylon is being considered a city. It's a city on earth. It's a physical city that can be seen. God is going to burn it. Looks like the same language used for Sodom and Gomorrah. The same way that God is going to cause the destruction of it. And we'll read those next couple verses next week where the merchants of the world who have been trading with her and who have become rich off her are going to bewail her and mourn her, not because they love her religiously, but they love her because they could do trade with her. They could do business with her. So that language in Jeremiah predicted the fall of Babylon in Mesopotamia, and that happened, and it became desolate. But then he predicted that in a similar way, God was going to judge all the nations of the earth. That hasn't happened yet. He said all the nations of the earth were going to have to drink of the cup of God's fierce wrath. That hasn't happened yet. And then Revelation 18 picks it up and connects it to God pouring out his wrath on the nations of the earth because of their connection to Babylon and their connection to this great city and the fact that she has committed these, what he calls fornications, these illicit relationships that she has had with all the kings and nations of the earth. And so that becomes the catalyst that God uses to pour out his wrath on all the nations of the earth. That was happy, huh? Just another happy Wednesday night down at GCA. But that's what it says. Now, you can read all that and say, thank God we're not here. Like we saw a couple chapters ago, we're behind him going, yeah, go. We're behind God, worshiping and praising him as he's doing all these things. And praising him for being righteous and just for doing all these things. And saying, yeah, you're God, by all means, go. You're absolutely just and right in what you're doing. But boy, you don't want to be here when that stuff happens. And some of the people, you saw some of the people on the show with Ray Comfort, Jen. There was the one guy who just, when he was confronted, so then you think you're probably going to go to hell when you die? And he went, yeah, looks that way, probably, yeah. that sort of la-di-da, lackadaisical attitude toward the things of God and whether God will judge and hell, whatever, and stuff. I mean, that attitude still prevails in the world. If they're still here when that stuff pours out, according to everything we've read in Revelation, it's not like they're suddenly going to go, oh, I see the error of my ways. They're going to keep that same lackadaisical attitude until they reach the point where they curse God and blaspheme God for everything he's doing. But they don't change. They don't convert. God's going to judge them anyway. Got all that? Any questions about that? Was the connection between Jeremiah and Revelation 18 clear enough? Okay, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.